All right, Tim's prayer brought a strong illustration to mind. We talked about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. In training distance runners, oftentimes we'll talk about the aerobic engine and moving that engine from a little old puny four-cylinder up to just a big old 1,000-horsepower engine. I like to think of the same thing with the sword. You know, some of us might be fighting with letter openers, and we want to build that thing up and have a mighty Excalibur. Well, the only way to do that is to get into the Word. And so with this lesson right here, it's got multiple folds to it. You know, if you're someone that hasn't really ever done much with the Bible, I mean, you know what it is, and you know certain books, and maybe you even know the chronological order of the books, but you don't really have a good understanding of it, then hey, you're right here with me. Let's build that sword up. We're going to do that, you know, today together. We're going to look at this big picture and put these pieces together. We're going to build a strong foundation and help you understand crucial points that have to be understood. But then if you're someone that's pretty strong in the Word, well, then what I challenge you to do is to go ahead and ingrain God's ways in your mind and heart so that you can be like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that if you're standing before a council of Jews, you could give that type of defense from your mind, from your heart. Or even Acts 17, you're amongst a bunch of pagans at Athens, and you can defend the God of heaven the way that Paul did. So it doesn't matter where you are. Today's lesson is for all of us, and it's a challenge. And for a lot of us, it's even a challenge to remember. Remember, remember. We take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Remember, because if we forget, we perish. And so this is of crucial matter for us all. It's not a Bible basics lesson. It's a foundational heart lesson. We all need to strengthen ourselves in this regard. And so we'll look at the three periods of law. We'll look at the way God has commanded us to worship and serve Him, and then the church that Jesus Christ built. And this lesson is designed to be very brief. We will not go into a lot of specificity. That's for outside of this. But let's look, beginning with these three periods of law. All right. The purpose here is to see how the old and the new, how they exist, the separation, to see the law, the way that God's relationship changed with man over the years. And so we begin with the patriarchal period. God revealing His will through the heads of families. You know, you even think about Abraham himself, a wealthy man, had a huge household. So I'm sure as God revealed His will to Abraham, Abraham would have taught it to those that were under his influence. And I also want you to think this first 4,000 years, you know, the law of Moses, it didn't pertain to all those Gentiles outside of that. It didn't even pertain to those that were before those descendants at that point of Abraham. It was just to those people out Mount Horeb that day, and then those that would come from that lineage as it continued up until the death of Christ. And as we read in the scriptures, Romans chapter 4, Abraham himself, before the sign of the covenant of the circumcision and before the law of Moses, he was justified by faith. So all these people for at least 4,000 years were justified by faith in the same manner that today, through Christ, we're saved by grace and justified through faith. So that's an important thing, and we'll put these pieces together as we look at it. But beginning in the patriarchal period, we got to think. This begins obviously with the creation. And then you have Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about the relationship of God being in the presence of Adam and Eve. But upon sin, He's a holy God and He must separate. So He sends them outside the garden to where they will have to work and produce based on the sweat of their brow. But these people would continue understanding and knowing the will of God. And they would have to choose whether they were going to obey Him. And they could be justified by faith in the same manner that Abraham was justified by faith. And even, of course, like we said, with the giving of the law, there would be people outside of that law of Moses that would be justified by faith as well. One example to show this, the prophet Jonah being sent to the evil Assyrians in the city of Nineveh and told to repent. They had an understanding of God and their relationship, and those people had to choose whether to do God's will or not do God's will. All right, so about 1600 years later, then we come upon a position or a state of condition of the earth to where it seems like most everybody was wicked. And God promises a flood. He gives instructions to Noah to build this ark. And then after 120 years, we see that only Noah's family, only 8 people were found righteous and entered the ark with those animals and therefore was brought through water and therefore saved. And we learn something extremely important about the character of God. Through this, we see that when God says He's going to do something, He will do it. And as you keep reading the scriptures, we see this point made over and over and over again. You look at what scholars have written, there were about 1 billion people on the planet at that time. So just let that sink in for a moment. God tells Noah, hey, build this, a flood's coming, 120 years, sun up, sun down, 120 years. And then he does exactly what he said he was going to do. Only 8 people were righteous in his eyes. Only 8 people were saved. That's an extremely important lesson for us all. About 500 years after Noah, Abraham comes on the scene. And through Abraham, God, of course, would give or fulfill his 3 promises. The promise of giving Abraham, his descendants, a land. A promise of building them into a great nation. And then through his seed, blessing all nations. And so we know there was Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of promise, and then Jacob, and Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and they would have to move down into Egypt to escape the famine, and during that time, because the Egyptians abhorred shepherds, they were able to be a separate people, and they were able to grow to a group of people about 2 to 3 million. So it went from a family to a nation. So God has fulfilled this promise through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob that he has given him and created a nation from Abraham's seed. So what's left would be the land and then the seed, which would bless all nations. So we know he brings them out of Egypt and then gives them a land. Moses was not able to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, and therefore Joshua takes them into the land. They conquered the land, and now he has fulfilled 2 promises. He's fulfilled the land promise as well as the nation promise. And during we know during this period, this 215-year of slavery back with the Egyptians, that it was during this time not only that they grew, but they also, like I said, they were able to come separate. And then as they're wandering through the wilderness before Joshua, this is when God was able to give them the law of Moses. So a law specifically to help them become a separate people. So even though we see in Genesis, you know, things that were brought into the law of Moses, he gave them a lot of specificity. And one of the things that's really important in understanding here is, well, what is this covenant? And I know this is a point of confusion throughout the world today. People hear terms like the Old Testament. They hear terms like the Old Law, the Law of Moses, and it can be very confusing. So in Deuteronomy, we get clarification. But in this one particular verse, God reveals what this covenant is, but then every time after this verse, he just refers to it as the covenant. And so it's really important that we see this and then that we know what it is every time moving forward. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 through 13. But it says, how you once stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, also Mount Sinai, same thing. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people for me, and I will let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me as long as they live on the earth and may teach their children so. You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain was blazing up to the very heavens, shrouded in dark clouds. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. Verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he charged you to observe, that is, the 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 stone tablets. So we know that the 10 commandments, along with judgments and ordinances, that is what made up this covenant that was given through Moses. But it was only given to a specific group of people. If we keep reading in chapter 5, we see the designation of this specific group of people. The first three verses of chapter 5 in Deuteronomy, it says, Moses convened all Israel, so this large nation, and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I am addressing to you today. So the covenant is the Ten Commandments along with these statutes and ordinances. You shall learn them and observe them diligently. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our ancestors did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So this covenant, it's also called the Law of Moses, was made with them that day and just them. And those would be the only people that would be under this law. And so when we look forward, though, as they move into the land of promise and they began to live there and abide in this law, we know the rest of the world is still continuing as it did before. Or we would suppose, based on the evidence from the scriptures, they would be justified by faith in that they would fear God and obey the will as it was revealed to them through the patriarchs. But this specific group of people, this nation of Israel, from this day forward, would be under this specific law. God gave it to them to help them be a separate people. And then we know from reading the New Testament scriptures, it would prepare them for the Christ. And when we look into this law today, we read what the prophets had to say, we see all these prophecies and this information, even the words of Moses himself, pointing towards this Christ that would come, so that later, when God would send Jesus, there's all this evidence to prove that God, as Peter said, made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So this is very important. This is the way that God would bring about that third promise, that seed that would bless all nations. That would be the Christ. And this law of Moses given to a specific people is how God would bring this about. All right, now we know there was a period of judges. And this was a period where, as we had mentioned before, we cannot forget, this is a group of people that would forget. And they would go through that cycle of forgetting the Lord. And then as they're oppressed, they cry out to the Lord. And in the Lord's long suffering and compassion and sympathy, He would answer and raise up a military deliverer that would bring them out of the oppression. And then they would serve God for a period of time. But then eventually they'd forget again. And you see there's a period of 15 judges where this is going on. Then when we read in the book of Samuel, we see that the people look around them. They see the kings of the Gentile nations and they want a king. Samuel feels terrible. He feels like he's been rejected. God says, no, they have rejected me. I am their king. But God gives them a king. And this is where we see three kings all serving 40 years. Saul, then David, and then David's son Solomon. And then upon Solomon's sons, there's a split in the kingdom. So then we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, as it was called, they went into wickedness much sooner, as they didn't even have Jerusalem, which was the place of worship, the place where they were supposed to go for festivals. The kings up there set up places of Baal worship, and so they went into wickedness. And God allowed them to be oppressed and taken to Assyrian captivity much sooner. But eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah went into wickedness as well, and God allowed them to be taken into Babylonian captivity. But after they were taken into captivity for 70 years, then God allowed a remnant to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild, to reestablish, and it's this remnant that is the Jews today. It's this remnant of which the Christ would come. But let us read from the prophet Jeremiah of them speaking about a new covenant to come. And this is crucial in understanding that the old being passed away and the new being established. And that's one of the huge confusions in the world today and in many of the churches. So the prophet Jeremiah spoke these words. This is chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. But it reads, The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So notice, it's not like the covenant that he had made with his ancestors. And in verse 34, this new covenant to come would be one of that would allow forgiveness of sins. God would remember the sins no more under this new covenant. So this brings us to what we could call the Christian period. We know from the book of Hebrews that this came into force upon the death of Christ. All right, when you have a testator, someone that creates a will or a testament, it can only be enacted upon the Creator's death. So when he died, we'll see this in the scriptures here shortly, the old was made obsolete. So this covenant that consisted of the Ten Commandments, these ordinances, these statutes that was given to a specific group of people was now made obsolete. And through Christ, all these people that for 4,000 years that have been living according to the will through the patriarchs, given to them through the patriarchs, have now been brought with the Jews, and everybody, Jew, Greek, everybody, would be able to come under this new covenant and receive forgiveness of sins. So this is a huge deal, obviously. All right, so within this, we come to Hebrews chapter 8. This is really important because we see the connection back to what Jeremiah said, because the Hebrew writer confirms that this has been fulfilled. And then he tells us right here that this first covenant is obsolete. So let's look at this. It says, but Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant. So Moses mediated this first covenant, and now Jesus has a more excellent ministry. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is greater than Moses. Okay, even Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 of a prophet that would be like him, that his countrymen would need to listen to. That's Jesus, the one that's greater than Moses and the one who is a mediator of a greater covenant. And this is what he speaks of. And it says, which of, and he's talking about the covenant, the better one, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says. And now this is when the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah and then lets us know that that has been fulfilled. So now if you come down and look at the, let's see, verse 12. Yeah, no, that's still part of Jeremiah's quote. Verse 13. In speaking of a, quote, a new covenant, end quote, he has made the first obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. So God has made a new covenant, a better covenant that Jesus Christ is the mediator of, and he will forgive our sins. He will remember them no more through this covenant. When we read in the New Testament, those people that try to be made righteous by the law of Moses, it says that they have severed themselves from Christ. If people today want to have salvation, they want to have forgiveness of sins, it's only going to come through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this new covenant, and we must go through him to have that better promise, those forgiveness of sins. But let's look in chapter 10 of Hebrews to see exactly as far as the enacting of this new covenant. This is verses 9 and 10. It says, then he added, see, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. And in doing so, He abolishes the first. He fulfills the first. And God therefore makes it obsolete, and He establishes this new, better covenant so that everybody, there is no distinction, everybody is under this covenant today or has the opportunity to enter this covenant. The law of Moses is obsolete. And that's a point that has to be made and a point that has to be explained to a lot of people today. It's one of the reasons why we have so many churches today. So we know that we have to be able to show this in the scriptures and be able to explain this to people so that they can see it clearly. Now, we know one thing that can be confusing from the transition of covenants is that some of the commandments or laws were brought into the new covenant. In regard to the Ten Commandments, all of them except one were brought into the new covenant. And the one that was not, of course, is to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, there were lots of tediousness in the statutes and judgments and ordinances, and we don't see those things being brought into the New Testament. But one thing that's clear and can make it easy for us is that if we're going to determine what we need to do today, we just simply go and look in the New Testament. And that's where we'll find it. If you look at this chart, you know, down at the bottom, you can see how it's got the breakdown of books. So like the patriarchal period, you see Genesis. Well, you could also bring the book of Job because it happened during that period as well. But notice under the Mosaical period, I didn't put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, Jesus lived under the law of Moses, but his teachings, they are a part of the new covenant. So when we look from Acts to Revelation, that's where we find the revealing of this new covenant as well as the teachings of Jesus. So when we want to determine what we need to do today to serve God faithfully, to worship God in a manner that He accepts and pleases Him, that's where we must go. We can't go into the law of Moses. Many people today, they go into the law of Moses and they pick and choose things from the law and they do those things alongside the things that they find in the New Testament. And what we'll find here shortly is God does not accept that. Okay, and so let's get there. Let's come to our worship of God. What we see from the scriptures is that God does care. It matters. And He does specify certain things in regard to worship and service. We know that He has given us the Old Testament as an example that we can learn from. So let's look at a few examples to make this point. First, in Leviticus chapter 10. And this correlates extremely strongly to our teachers today, and I'll make that connection. But in the first three verses, what we have here are Aaron's son. Aaron is a high priest. So this is someone that has been given an important role that has a lot of influence over the nation of Israel. Nadab and Abihu would have later had an opportunity to move into that role. But as priests, they had a tremendous amount of influence. So God would have to be respected by them. If not, then all of the people would lose respect and reverence for God. So you can see why He takes this so seriously. It says, "Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord meant when He said, through those who are near me, I will show myself holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And though Aaron's sons were killed, he was silent." He understood. And that's why I think teachers, as we read about in the New Testament, will incur a stricter judgment. Those who draw near to God and have influence over people, God's going to hold them to a higher standard. These priests, they did not do as God commanded them. They did not take the fire from the altar of burnt sacrifices. They took an unholy, an unsanctified fire, and God said, "You must do things the way I tell you." And He consumed them with His fire. Now, to make this point again, or to further the point, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. All right? In a different way, David and the others did not seek out God's instructions. Their intentions were good. So think about that. Because in the world today, we can see this correlated very strongly. great intentions. Now, later in the Chronicles, we read of David understanding his fault after he had read the Scriptures, seeing what he did wrong, and then they did it right. Okay? But here, David didn't seek God's instructions. He did it wrong, and let's look at the consequences. It says, this is chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went in front of the ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. David's response was to get angry. David didn't understand. He thought that what they were doing was good, but God had given three specific rules in regard to the ark. Never, never touch it. They disobeyed. There were handles provided. So there was a specific way that you must carry the ark so as not to touch it. They put it on a cart. Once again, they disobeyed. And there were specific people. Only the family of Kohath of the tribe of Levi were to transport the ark. Once again, they disobey. And we see how God, the seriousness at which he takes this disobedience. So all three rules were violated, and we see that God does care. There were certainly consequences. But to conclude this point and bring it into the New Testament, consider what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. All right, writing about the Jews here, talking about the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.' Then he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" These Jews were extremely religious. Religion was what their life was consumed of. But notice God didn't say, "Well, that's okay, because you're very religious, so you can do what you want to do." It's the opposite of what he said. "You put aside my commandments to do your traditions, therefore your worship is vain, worthless, means nothing. I do not accept it." We have to look at what God says and do what he says if we expect him to accept it and to be pleased with our worship and our service. That's the point that's made here. But as we continue to think about this, let's look at the church, the one that Jesus Christ built. Because this is obviously where we work together to worship and serve him faithfully. So when we look at these things, I want you to consider a few passages first, because you can see these different elements of the church here in the illustration. The first is Romans chapter 6. All right, in terms of baptism, it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So straight from the New Testament, we see that to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian, one is buried with Christ and then raised to walk in newness of life. We must do it according to the New Testament. Can't do it according to our own ideas. Certainly can't do it according to the law of Moses. We must do what God has revealed. To reemphasize or to show this in a further point, in Acts chapter 8, you have the apostles coming into Samaria, and they're teaching and preaching the word of God, and then with great signs and miracles, the people see the evidence, and they believe, and they're baptized. And there's even this man named Simon. who was a great worker of his own magical arts, who had astonished the people for a long time. He saw the preaching, or he heard the preaching and teaching, and he saw the signs and the wonders, and he knew that that was real. And even Simon himself, having seen this, believed and was baptized. This is what we see in the New Testament. And this is what we must do in order to enter Christ, or enter the church that Christ built. All right. The last example I want us to consider is Acts chapter chapter 2, and just looking at verses 37 and 38, because it's so clear for us. We know Peter is preaching to this group of Jews. He presents evidence to them that would strike them being Jews, talking about their King David and how David referenced a Christ that would come. And he proved to them, based on the evidence, that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the one that God had made both Lord and Christ. And upon hearing this and hearing the evidence, they recognized, 3,000 of them recognized that they were wrong. And so they asked the question, what do we need to do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So you can see in the church that Jesus Christ built, if we want to enter that church, then we're going to, based upon hearing and learning from the Word of God, we're going to have to repent. We're going to have to be baptized. And then the Lord will add us to His church. That is essential. Now, other elements that we see of this church that Jesus Christ built is that, and I wouldn't really call it a name, but the description is that of it belongs to Jesus Christ. So when you look into the Scriptures, you see names like Church of Christ, but there are other names as well, Body of Christ, the Bride of Christ, but all of the descriptions show the true ownership. That's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider the people that make up the church, it's the same thing. All the descriptions denote the ownership. Saints denotes people that are set apart. Christians denotes Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ denotes that we're owned by Christ. So all the descriptions of the people are from the Scriptures and they denote true ownership. The organization of this church that Jesus built is very simple. All we see is a group of elders or overseers, shepherds. You know, all these descriptions mean the same group of people that are shepherding the flock. So just in the same way that shepherd, which, you know, they would look over the sheep and protect them and help them get to heaven with God, that's the role of the shepherds. And then we see the deacons, the special servants, the helpers that are helping within the work of the church. And we know the work to be very simple as well. This is the way God has designed it. So if we want to be members of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, this is the organization that we need to adhere to. We see that the Lord's Supper is taken on the first day of the week. The same pattern that we see for giving as we've prospered. All of these are New Testament, you know, this come from the New Testament Scriptures that show us the elements of Jesus' church. And this is, of course, crucial because there's many churches today that do not adhere to these things and have created their own churches from the traditions of men. And what we saw from the Scriptures just previously with Nadab and Abihu, with Uzzah and David, and then within Mark chapter 7, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, God does not accept these traditions of men when they put aside the commandments of God. We must look into the Scriptures, take the commandments of God, and adhere to them if we want to be acceptable before God. And then lastly, or the last two things here, we see within the Scriptures to sing and make melody with our hearts. We see no instrumental music, no authority for it. And then finally, hell is a place of gnashing and weeping of teeth. It's an eternal punishment. The length or duration is of the same as heaven. That's what we see in the Scriptures, and particularly from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25. But now, in contrast, let's look at the churches that are built from men today and look at some of these elements. And Jesus himself said that these were vain and worthless, and that there would be people that would take that wide path that leads to destruction. That's Matthew chapter 7, and these are Jesus' specific words. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So think about this. Whenever you have an organization and you give a standard, that's going to automatically cut down on the number of people that are going to meet that standard. So think about Jesus' words again. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. No standard means easy. Everybody can enter through this perceptional gate. Standard, some people are not going to enter. It's narrow. You've got to abide in these things if you want to enter. It's a separator. We think about even Jesus speaking about how he came to divide. He came with a standard. God has given us a standard, and it's the Word of God. And this is how we know the church that belongs to Jesus and the churches that belong to man. That were established by man, man is the head. What they teach, what they practice are traditions of men. But even if those groups do practice some of the commandments of God, like the Jews or the Pharisees that Jesus was talking about, but still uphold their traditions and set aside some of the commandments to uphold their traditions, God is not pleased with that. What He has given us is very simple. And when we read the New Testament, we can very easily see the pattern He has given us. Even the language that we see in the New Testament letters denotes a pattern. Paul did not go from one congregation to another teaching different things. And that's not what's been revealed to us. So there is no excuse, like Paul talked about in the first chapter of Romans. We've been given everything we need. And even if you look in chapter 2, there's evidence of those people that don't even have the scriptures. That there's no excuse for them as well. So God has provided everything that we need in order to obey and please Him, to worship Him in a manner that He accepts, and to serve Him in a manner that pleases Him. So my plea to myself, or my striving of myself, and my plea with you, and then my plea to the world, or all of our plea to the world, should be just to trust God's way. Go and look at God's way, to trust it, and abide in that. And those of us this morning that, you know, as we said, or haven't read the Bible, you know, we need to start there. There's no way that we can abide in the teachings of Christ and in God's way unless we know it. So there's no reason to step beyond today and not make this a matter of significance. Like, if that's something that I haven't done, I haven't read the scriptures, then today, while it's still called today, I create a plan. I get somebody that can help me, whether it's a parent, it's a person here, a brother, a sister, a Bible class teacher. Those of you that are young, you know, junior, senior high, you find someone today and you get a plan. And then each day you keep working that plan so that you can understand God's will. You can understand the things that we've talked about. And then you can grow so that one day, like the rest of us that are stronger in the Word, we can defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can defend the ways of God like Stephen, like Paul, like Peter. There's no reason why all of us cannot grow to that point. And even of us that are terrified of evangelism, we can at least do this. Tell somebody what convicted us. Tell somebody why I'm a Christian. What converted me? And then at least through that, we give them something to consider. We give them the Word of God, something to consider for their own life. So we all have something to take from this and a call to grow in the Word of God. All right. Here in just a moment, Tim Neesmith is going to pray for us. But I pray that we will each give attention to the degree that it matters with the Word of God, and that we'll do the work within our life and not let the things of this world distract us or get us busy. Because busyness is not faithfulness. Busyness is not fruitfulness. God has given us an appointed time. And just like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for everything. And we need to make sure that the time that He has given us, we redeem it in a manner that pleases Him.